The scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Pastor Urban will be preaching from verses 7 through 11. Matthew 7, 1 through 14. Judge not, that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his own son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Thus far, the reading of God's infallible word.
Our text, I remind you, is from Matthew chapter 7. And verses 7 to 11. Let's read it again by way of remembrance as we bow our hearts before the majesty of God's holy word to receive what he has for us. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him. Amen. Well, this text, I am sure, is very familiar to the majority, if not to all of us. And texts like this are always in danger of losing their sweetness due to the sheer fact of how familiar we are with them. Maybe you've heard the old adage that familiarity breeds contempt. And perhaps there's more truth in that than we would like to admit when it comes to such well-known texts of the Bible such as this. Many of us have heard this passage repeated and taught and reiterated again and again, even since childhood. And we've heard it perhaps so many times, and we've read it perhaps so many times that it no longer captivates our souls with a sense of amazement. And that would be a tragedy. It's a tragedy when such precious passages from the Word of God no longer thrill our souls with a sense of their greatness. And so my prayer is that the Spirit of God would use this brief exposition during our time this morning in order to grant to us a fresh and greater glimpse of the majesty of God and of the glory of our relationship to Him as articulated in this text, if we are in Christ, of a truth. Now notice that the Lord Jesus Christ here in this passage presupposes an already existing relationship between us and God. It's a relationship of asking and receiving, of an inferior to a superior, of a dependent upon a provider. Note that we stand before God impoverished, and He stands over us as the fount of infinite blessing and we must recognize, as we consider the truth of this text, that we have no claim to the goodness of God that is here set before us, except by means of the one who spoke these words prior to shedding the only glorious, all-sufficient, meritorious blood that would become the only basis of the fulfillment of the reality in our lives. So as we begin, let us preface everything we're going to say with this, that our supply, as we ask and receive, and as we seek and we find, and as we knock and it is open to us, the whole and totality of that supply comes to us by way of the merit and the sufficiency of the mediator, Jesus Christ alone. And He is more than sufficient, and His supply is abundant. Calvin said, and I quote, "For in Christ He offers all happiness in place of our misery, all wealth in place of our neediness. In Him He opens to us the heavenly treasures that our whole faith may contemplate His beloved Son, our whole expectation depend upon Him, and our whole hope cleave to and rest in Him." In other words, God would have us to repose our whole beings on the whole Christ, that we may find the whole of our satisfaction in His whole gospel. That's what this text is about, and that's what this text presupposes. And so as we pray and we receive God's glorious and amazing and surprising answers to prayer, let us be aware of the fact that those answers flow from this fullness, from the fount which is Christ. And so, we stand before God as needy and dependent. And God in Christ stands over us full of grace and truth. And this is ever and only the only proper position in which we are to approach God in reverence and in conscious dependency, in the position of a beggar, confessing our weakness, confessing our inadequacy and our need and our longing to be satisfied with the fullness of the God who alone can quench the deepest thirst of the human heart. And that's why we pray in the name of Christ, to confess that Christ is all and that Christ alone is the great treasury of all blessing. And so remember, there is an infinite chasm between God and us, and this infinite chasm is bridged by an infinite and almighty Savior. And he bridges this chasm so effectively that the God who was previously opposed to us, and righteously so in his holiness, has now become so favorably disposed toward us in grace that we who previously were at enmity with him, now he calls us his friends. And us previously, whom he deemed to be children of wrath and fit for destruction, now he calls us his sons and his daughters. This past Lord's Day evening, we were helpfully admonished that Satan is seeking to sift us as wheat, and that the assaults of the enemy will no doubt buffet our souls. And you know, Satan's temptations, when they come, they often sound a whole lot like our own thoughts. Isn't that so? And we think that God doesn't hear us, and that God has often not answered our prayers, and that prayer is not so helpful and not so needful. Why? Because one of the most common ways that Satan, the great enemy of our souls, assaults our faith is by seeking to instigate unbelief in the faithfulness of God. That's what he does. And so he seeks to debilitate our faith and God's attentiveness to our prayers. And he seeks to discourage us from prayer so that by doing so, the enemy may divest us from one of our most powerful means of grace and one of the most powerful weapons of our warfare in this great battle for souls. And so, in the remainder of our time, God helping us, I would like to seek to bolster our faith in the faithfulness of God as we consider the truth of this text. And I want you to know, dear Christian, and dear mother, and dear child, that prayer is needful, and prayer is meaningful. Why? Because God is faithful to hear our prayers. God's fatherly faithfulness in Christ must ever be the bedrock upon which our filial faith and prayer is grounded. And when I say filial faith, I mean our childlike faith in God, our faith as sons and daughters, this simple, sincere faith by which we approach our Heavenly Father, seeking to receive of His fullness in Christ. So that's the great truth that I would like to unpack here this morning. I repeat it, our filial faith in prayer must be grounded on the bedrock of God's fatherly faithfulness. So as we approach the Lord in prayer, His fatherly faithfulness encourages us of three things in particular, according to this text. In the first place, of His assured answer. In the second place, of His charitable character. And in the third place, of His good gifts. So in the first place, God's fatherly faithfulness encourages us of His assured answer in prayer. Verses 7 and 8. They tell us, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And He says, everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now we should clarify, as we consider these words, that the Lord Jesus here is not giving us a magical formula in prayer. He's not telling us that if we just say the right words in the right way and with the right kind of earnestness, that we will most definitely receive the specific and particular petitions that we ask of the Lord. That's not what He's saying. But rather, His words here are an exhortation to a life of prayer. An exhortation that is appended with the promise that is of the nature of a general principle. What He's saying is that if we practice a life of prayer according to the will of God, that God will be faithful to graciously reward our petitions according to His will. Note that the present tense that's found throughout verses 7 and 8, especially in the original language, but that is also translated here in the English as the present tense. And in the original, it carries the particular connotation of an ongoing reality. To ask and to keep on asking. To seek and to keep on seeking. And to knock and to keep on knocking. And this signifies the ongoing nature of the duty of prayer. This is not just a one-time petition to which He is calling us. It's not just an instantaneous act of asking one time and then receiving some answer at some point in time. But it's a continual seeking of God in prayer. Ask, seek, and knock, He says. These are not three distinct and different activities, but rather the terms are used somewhat synonymously for the sake of emphasis. Because by these words, our Lord is emphasizing the vital importance of prayer's duty. Because He exhorts us here with a threefold imperative. Ask, seek, and knock, as if He were saying, pray and pray and pray, and let your petitions be continually made known to God. This bears the weight of insistence upon the importance. And the emphasis is also on the manner in which we are to pray. The manner of prayer. Not only the importance of prayer, but also the manner of prayer. Because the three imperatives, though they are used somewhat synonymously, are in fact in our text different words. That though they bear significant overlap, they also bear somewhat of a different nuance and connotation. Because our Lord is emphasizing the manner in which we are to pray. The three imperatives are meant to indicate the progression and the escalation and the intensification with which we are to pray to God. We should seek God in prayer until we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him, or we know His answer. So the Lord Jesus is exhorting us here not to a superficial life of prayer, of sparse and sporadic petitions that we raise before the throne of God. He's not imploring us to some kind of merely occasional, meager, sporadic vocalization of half-hearted requests, but He's imploring us and exhorting us to an earnest panting after God that is characterized by continual trust and dependence on Him. And so the threefold imperative implores us to earnest endurance in prayer. And He implores us to engage in prayer by stirring up our fainting hearts by means of offering a mighty incentive. The incentive is an assured answer. For everyone that asketh, He says, receiveth. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. And as we meditate on the truth of glorious promises from the Word of God such as this, we should allow their due force and impact and power to truly instill a due sense of wonder in our souls. It's sad when we take such precious promises from God such as this and subject them to the death of 1,000 qualifications. And what I mean by that is that here our Lord gives us such an amazing promise from God. And often the temptation is to take these promises and to so qualify them and to so condition them and to so append to them our stipulations that they lose their intended impact. And such sublime truths such as this become so tragically ordinary in our lives. And these truths, they should truly amaze us every single time that we read them. Because there's something in these words that emanates God's boundless goodness. Far be it from us to overqualify the goodness of the Father. You know, as one preacher once said, he said, one day, some simple soul is going to pick up the book of God and read it and believe it. And then the rest of us will be ashamed. And there is some truth in that. When God gives us these promises, and they're so straightforward, and they're meant to instill such faith in us. And yet, we struggle, don't we? We struggle so much to simply embrace them and to believe them and to plead them and to pray them through in the presence of God. I remember when we were in Mexico at the beginning of our first church plant in the city of Guadalajara, and there was an elderly lady that began to attend our meetings, and she had practiced Roman Catholicism and been duped by its false gospel for more than 60 years. And the Lord had mercy on her soul, and she was gloriously converted. And she would come to every meeting, every Lord's Day meeting, every prayer meeting, every Bible study, and she would say, I have a son, and he's lost, and he is bound by drugs and a life of alcoholism and just utter perdition. And she would say, she was a brand new convert, and she would say, but I know God is going to save him. And she would even raise her fist up in the air like that and say, I know God is going to save him. And I thought, how do we break the news to her that it's not necessarily an absolute promise that every single petition we make that God will definitely answer it? It's a general principle. You know, we need to append our qualifications and our conditions to this kind of thing. So if she's a brand new convert and this does not come to pass, that it doesn't prove to be harmful to her faith. And yet I couldn't muster up the courage to tell her such things, because she would just say it with such boldness and with such confidence that it caused a reticence in me, and even a fear and a reluctance to say otherwise, because it seemed like a thing of God. And so we would pray, and she would pray, and she would weep, and she would cry out, and she shared the gospel with this man, with her son. And he told his parents, if you ever talk about these things to me again, you'll never again see my face. And she came back and she prayed. And then the next Lord's Day, he shows up in our meeting and he hears the gospel. And then the next Wednesday, he shows up at our prayer meeting and he sprawls out with his face on the floor and he's crying and he's weeping, pleading with God, saying, please don't let me die and go to hell. And prayer meeting after prayer meeting, he would come and he would be on his face for the whole hour, weeping and crying out, please don't let me die and go to hell. And then a short time later, he enters into a meeting and his countenance is beaming and he's glowing and he is visibly transformed. And the Lord wonderfully converted his soul. See, the Lord answered that lady's prayers. A brand new convert, very little true biblical knowledge, the raw and childlike zeal of a new faith. And that joy of discovery, of reading these promises for the first time, and she prays, and the Lord so gloriously answers. God really does answer prayer. He gives us an assured answer. And so, we should pray such things. We should pray according to the promises of the Word. We should pray according to the revealed will of God. And we should pray for that which is conducive to God's glory and our good and the salvation of souls and the prosperity of Zion and the good of the church. One time, I saw a debate between a Christian and an atheist. And the atheist said, God cannot exist, because if God existed, then he would answer all the prayers of Christians. And we would see Christians having their prayers answered left and right, and there would be visible empirical evidence for such things. And I thought, well, that atheist must have never read the diary of George Mueller, who through the power of prayer was able to provide for, during his lifetime, over 10,000 orphans. And I thought, he must have never read of the prayers of John Knox when he would cry out, "Give me Scotland, lest I die." And the Lord gave him Scotland for the cause of the Protestant and biblical gospel. And I thought, he must have never read of the prayer of William Tyndale, who, as he was being martyred, cried out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," resulting in the publication of the English Bible, which shook not only the kingdom of England, but the whole wide world. And we could give many, many, many such examples. Isn't that the truth? But we have to admit that in a sense there does seem to be an eerie ring of truth in that criticism of the atheist. Because many times we pray and our prayers don't seem to be answered. Many times the prayers of Christians seem to fall on silent ears. And Christians are not distinguished from the world by worldly standards. And so, as one observes the life of a Christian in comparison to the lives of many others, Christians live as ordinary citizens in society and ordinary members of families and ordinary members of churches, and they're not glowing with a special aura. There's not a tremendous and abundant empirical evidence that every single time they go to prayer, there's this amazing and surprising and instantaneous answer that comes from heaven. And many times, we feel that our prayers are weak and that our prayers are even futile. And why is that? Well, the fact is, many times we pray from wrong and selfish motives. We're not free from that. Scripture gives examples of pious men of God who prayed misinformed on certain occasions, such as Moses and Job and so forth. And so, sometimes we ask and we receive not, because we ask amiss that we may consume such things upon our lusts. And sometimes we pray in a predominant disposition of unbelief. As James 1 says, "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For not, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord," he says. And sometimes we don't pray sincerely, and our lack of sincerity is manifested in a lack of earnestness or importunity in prayer. Sometimes our prayers are just simply not in accord with God's revealed will and his word. And sometimes our prayers are not in accord with God's secret and sovereign will. And so we need to take all that into account as we pray and as we consider this phenomena of prayer that is sometimes answered in such amazing ways and that many times seems to not be answered at all. But what should we do in such cases? What should we do as we pray and we do not seem to receive answers. And we press in, and we pray, and we pray, and we search the Word of God, and we're convinced that the Word does inform us that such prayers are in accord with God's revealed will. But we still don't receive an answer. What should we do? Well, we should trust in God's fatherly faithfulness. That's what we should do. Because even though we don't receive an immediate answer, or at least we don't perceive it, we know that God is our compassionate Father. He hears us. Psalm 34, verse 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." And so if our Father think it best in his infinite wisdom not to concede the petition that we ask of him, well, we should confide in his good purpose, because he knows so much better than us. And we should also know that the answer that the Lord gives to our prayers is often not exactly literally correspondent to the particular thing that we asked, but that it's an answer that is much better, much better, though it may take a different form. He may not give us all that we want or all that we ask, but by prayer, if we're faithful in the midst of our weakness and in the midst of our struggles and in the midst of our unbelief, if we are faithful to engage in a life of prayer, the Lord promises to give us all that we truly need. And that's what's best for us. And be assured as well that if we don't seem to have an answer for our prayer, that God does hear our prayer, and that prayer, therefore, is always profitable. You see, there is never, never a time in which prayer does not profit our souls. Prayer is profitable both for this life and the life to come, because it is the vital expression and the breathing of the soul out in vital piety and dependence on God, leaning upon God, trusting on God, trusting in the Lord, pouring out our hearts before him, laying bare our souls before him, requesting that he search us, that he help us, that he grant us grace, that he empower us, that he pour out his Spirit upon us, so that we may truly serve and glorify him. And so, though he may deem it best not to give you the petition that you ask for, know that he, by his sheer, pure, glorious mercy, is graciously communing with you by prayer through the supply of his Spirit, and that he is cultivating in you, dear believer, as you pray, a fuller and a deeper and a more enduring work of the graces of vital godliness in your soul. And so prayer is always profitable, which leads us to our next point, that God's fatherly faithfulness encourages us of his charitable character in prayer. His charitable character. And by that, what I mean is that God is full of benevolent and beneficent love for his people. That's what our Lord says in verses 9 to 11. He says, "What man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" Good things. And the Lord says this because the Father is overflowing with goodness with compassion, with kindness, with love, with loving kindness, with covenant faithfulness toward his people. And so, what do these words of our Lord mean? They mean that God is not reluctant to hear us and to respond to us positively when we pray to him. And this on account of the privileged relationship that we have with him. Notice how the Lord Jesus describes our relationship to God in this analogy. He doesn't describe us as dogs unworthy of the children's bread, though there be some truth in that. And he doesn't describe us as merchants that are seeking to make transactions in exchange for payment. For there is no merit in us to commend us to God. And besides, his good gifts are truly invaluable. And the Lord does not describe us, though he could rightfully do so, as criminals pleading before an angry judge. And the Lord definitely does not describe us as minuscule specks of meaningless cosmic dust that are seeking to clamor about and call the attention of a distracted and distant deity. One calls to mind the prophets of Baal, who would cry out and cut themselves, seeking to draw the attention of their false demon god. No. But the Lord describes us here as children. Children, such a warm term, such an endearing term. And the wonder of this, again I say, should truly thrill our hearts. It did so to the heart of the Apostle John when in chapter 3 of his first epistle, he exclaimed, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God." And notice the title ascribed here to God. He calls us children, but he calls God, the Almighty God, the thrice holy God, the high and lifted up, transcendent, majestic, powerful God. That God he calls our Father. Our Father. And though he is the Father of all mankind and a general, in a general sense, being their creator, their preserver, their provider, the fact is he is the Father of his people in a special and redemptive sense. And so, if you are in Jesus Christ this morning, there is a special, particular, redemptive love of the Father toward you that is so incomprehensible that the mind of the Spirit-endowed and perhaps most brilliant theologian in the history of the church, the Apostle Paul, said that this love surpasses all understanding. It's that kind of love. It is a love that is as infinite, that is as boundless as God's glorious, infinite being itself. Calvin said, "By the great sweetness of this name, he frees us from all distrust, since no greater feeling of love can be found elsewhere than in the Father." And then the Lord Jesus uses this analogy, this beautiful analogy that is so simple and yet so profound. He says, "What man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone?" And children, you can relate to this illustration that the Lord uses here, can you not? I mean, not that it's ever happened to you. I hope not. But imagine if you woke up on a Saturday morning and you went a while without having any breakfast, and then you told your parents, I'm really hungry. Can you please make me some toast? And imagine if after 10 or 15 minutes of waiting at the table, your mother or your father comes out with a plate full of rocks and sets the plate before you and says, now eat and be satisfied, be warm and be filled, and may these rocks satisfy your appetite. It doesn't happen. Why does it not happen? Because your parents love you, and your parents care for you, and your parents give you good gifts. And what our Lord Jesus Christ says here is that if earthly parents so provide for their children, though they be contaminated with the venom of Adam's sin, for no parents are perfect, and no parents are free from impurity and sin and selfish motives. They're just not. But if evil parents so provide for their own, how much more will God provide for His children? You know, the words of our Lord Jesus, they're so wonderful. Because here He speaks such profound theology in such a simple and understandable manner. Theologians speak of two ways, you know, of reasoning about God through the things that we know in this world. One of the ways in which theologians reason about God is what's known as the way of negation. And what the way of negation is that anything bad, anything impure, anything sinful, or anything finite that is in this world, well, the corresponding and opposite reality must be true of God. And so if there's anything bad that we know in this world, God Himself must be free from all the negativity of that bad and of that evil and of that finiteness, so that God is good and God is perfect and God is infinite. And so He is unlike any impure or tainted or bad thing that we know in this world. And He is infinitely unlike it. And the other way that they reason about God is known as the way of eminence, which means that anything good and any virtue or any positive blessing that we perceive in this world must have its source in God. And so anything good that we know in this world, the corresponding good must exist in God, and that infinitely and perfectly so. And what's amazing is that the Lord Jesus Christ, by way of implication, alludes to these two ways of reasoning about God, the way of negation and the way of eminence. He says the Father is not like evil parents that are tainted with their evil. He is completely unlike anything bad, anything evil, full of boundless goodness and the goodness that we know in our earthly parents, that corresponding goodness exists in the being of God, but incomprehensively and infinitely so. And so, as Calvin said, when he commenting on this passage, he says that this vice of self-centeredness in earthly parents yields to the stronger feelings of a father's love, so that men forget themselves and give to their children with overflowing liberality. And he says, whence comes this but because God, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, drops into their hearts a portion of His goodness. And he says, but if the little drops produce such an amount of beneficence, what ought we to expect from the inexhaustible ocean? Would God, who thus opens the hearts of men, shut His own? And the answer is, of course He wouldn't. Of course not. And so how does this encourage us in prayer? It encourages us that we should approach the throne of grace with boldness. Because this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that if He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. And so let us draw near to God, knowing that He is more willing and eager to receive and embrace and to bless His children than we are as His children to go to Him. Like the prodigal in Luke 15:20, the father, it says, the prodigal arose and he came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and he had compassion and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And that's how God embraces us, as we bow down with a sense of guilt, buffeted often by many and manifold temptations. Many times we go to pray, we feel so unworthy, we feel that God is not hearing us, we feel as if the heavens are brass above our heads, and we feel that it is an exercise in futility. But we should know that even when we do not feel access in prayer, and even when there is not that conscious sense of God's embracement, that God, in His charitable character as the Father, is so willing and eager to embrace us, and indeed is bearing us up in His everlasting arms and carrying us through and hearing us and responding according to His infinite wisdom. Which leads to our third point. And final point, that God's fatherly faithfulness encourages us of His good gifts in prayer. Verse 11 says, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? Now, the analogy here is so clear. Children, if I were to ask you, how many good gifts have your parents given to you? Can you count them? How many meals? How many good pieces of bread? How many blessings? How many kind words? How much provision? How many cents and how many dollars? How many blessings have your parents bestowed upon you, expecting absolutely nothing in return? Well, I think you have to confess that they're innumerable. We just cannot count the blessings that our parents have bestowed upon us, because they are tens upon thousands of thousands, are they not? And the argument here is, if that's the case with earthly parents, how much more with God? Because every blessing comes from God. Every good thing comes from God. Every blessing that comes from your parents comes ultimately from God as the source, in addition to every other blessing. And in the case of the children of God who are going to Him in prayer and making petition, we can know that God's fatherly heart toward us is so overflowing with His abundant goodness that His good gifts toward us will not be minuscule. And so here our Lord is telling us to ask and seek and knock for good gifts. For good gifts. Now, what are these good gifts that we should be asking for in prayer? Well, they're not always what we think they should be. That's the truth. They're not always what we think they should be, because God has not promised to spare us from trouble in this life, but He has promised to spare us from trouble that destroys our souls. Luke 21:17 to 18 says, "Ye shall be hated of all men for My name's sake, And the Lord in the context there is speaking of the persecution that will be unleashed upon his followers as they suffer much and are even martyred for the sake of the name. And yet he assures his own, but there shall not an hair of your head perish, he says. Not a hair on your head shall perish. So though bodily harm befall us, even unto death, not a hair on the head of our souls, so to speak, shall perish, nor of the resurrection body. And so he doesn't spare us from all trouble, but from all trouble that would destroy our souls. And the Lord has not promised us earthly prosperity and material wealth by worldly standards in this life. But he has promised us that if we walk with him, that we will know true prosperity of soul. And he has not promised us that trials will not come. But he has promised to sanctify those trials for the good of our souls as we lay hold of him, and to fortify our character through them, and to work good in us through them. And the Lord has not promised that temptations will not come, but he has promised the supply of grace so that when they do come, they may not cause us to fall away, but strengthen our character and our endurance in the faith. And so here is what God has promised to us in Christ as good gifts. Everything that is necessary, everything that is truly necessary for our best and ultimate good. That's what he's promised. And if we confide in his grace and walk by faith and be diligent in the use of appointed means, such as a lifestyle of obedience to the word and to prayer as we depend on Christ, then God will see to it that all that is necessary for our best and ultimate good will truly come to pass. In fact, you all are very familiar with it, I'm sure. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that are called according to his purpose. That is what he has promised us. And the abundant supply of grace and good gifts so as to bring it about. And we know that God's good gifts are not only good, and they're not merely relatively good, but his good gifts are perfect. By way of conclusion here, I insist that God's good gifts are perfect. James 1:17 says so. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so James says, not only that God's good gifts are perfect, and they are exactly what we need, and they are the best things for us as he answers our prayers according to his wisdom. But also, he assures us that God's fatherly faithfulness and charitable character toward us are grounded in his unchanging being, and what we call the immutability of God. You know, some people think that if God is unchanging and immutable, then prayer cannot really be significant. And they think that prayer cannot be genuine. And if God does not change, they think that he can't answer prayer. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because God's unchanging character does not undo his gracious will to answer our prayers, but rather it establishes it, because those gracious answers are a part of his immutable and eternal decree. And not only are the answers a part of his decree, but also the means that he has established to bring about those answers. And those means include the earnest and simple and childlike prayers of his people. And so, God's immutability and sovereignty does not undermine genuine prayer. Rather, it confirms and it establishes and it encourages it. And so, we must understand that God is not fickle. We are the ones that are fickle. We are the ones that are changing. We are the ones that vacillate. We are the ones that are unstable. But God is not. And that's so important. Why? Because many times Christians go to pray and they think, oh, God. And they won't say this and they won't articulate these words, but they think God is somewhat fickle. Because sometimes he answers and sometimes he doesn't. And sometimes he hears, and sometimes he doesn't. But that is not the truth. When James, in the context of James 1, attributes unanswered prayers to the reality of things, he does not predicate such unanswered prayers on God's immutability, but rather on man's instability, that he is tossed like a wave of the sea to and fro, and he is... His heart is subject to unbelief. And so, God does not change. And what this means is that God in his fatherly faithfulness does answer prayer and does respond to prayer and does make himself gloriously known to his people by prayer. And so, if you feel that, like we often do, if you say, I'm so unstable, I feel like I can't work up enough faith to pray and to be assured of an answer, I'm just unstable in my prayer life, how can I be more stable? How can I see more answers to prayer and enjoy meaningful communion and conversation with God? How can I do it? Here's how. Ground your feeble faith on God's rock-solid fatherly faithfulness. Because that's the privilege of our adoption in Christ. That's the privilege of our adoption in Christ. And it is by this adoption, beloved, that the Father has assured us through the words of his Son. When the Son says to us, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you not just a token of his love here and there, not just a sporadic good gift here or there, but it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. As Paul said to the Corinthians, for all things are yours, and he has made us co-heirs of all things together with Christ. What grace, what abundant fullness, and what marvelous love is this? Oh my soul, what marvelous love is this? How can this not thrill our hearts? And so, may the Father enlarge our hearts to trust him. And may the Son give us boldness to approach the throne of grace in his name. And may the Spirit assure us of our sonship in the Son, that we may ask and seek and knock and receive and find and have it opened unto us, even as we cry by the Spirit of the Son, Abba, Father. Let us pray. Most merciful, wonderful, glorious God, What can we say to such things? For we are unworthy. We are but beggars in thy court. And we deserve nothing but judgment in the lowest hell. And yet thou hast given unto us such abundant mercy that we will spend an eternity of eternities merely plumbing the surface of the depths of this great love. Oh, loving and compassionate Father, please assure us of this your love. Pour forth thy Spirit upon us, that we may call upon thy name throughout the remainder of this day and this week, and indeed throughout the remainder of our entire lives and for all eternity. For the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. Keep us safe, Father, in the refuge of thy love, and embrace us this day, Father, as we cry unto you and seek good gifts for your glory and our good. For thy glory, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.